changes his attention from the good people and keeps his attention on those people who are just wasting their lives, you know, with different material things. And this is what is happening in the world today. You look at the celebrity culture. Why are they keeping us engrossed with these celebrities, with their watches and their rings and their bangles and bracelets and whatever, and their clothes and their shoes and their perfumes and whatever they have? They want the people to be engrossed. They want them to change their attention, turn away their attention from people of spirituality and engross them with these things and make them want those things. And more foolish are the people who follow and who look towards these things, unfortunately, and I'm addressing myself also. This is because the person at the end of the day will have to judge who he is and how he is. But this very culture is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us to stay away from. Instead, he wants us to look towards those who are struggling towards God, those who are working hard. And inshallah, of course, we will continue with the verse in the next segment.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَا تُطِعْ مَنْ أَغْفَلْنَا قَلْبَهُ عَنْ ذِكْرِنَا وَاتَّبَعَ هَوَاهُ وَكَانَ أَمْرُهُ فُرُطًا. Do not follow, do not obey the one whose heart has been made oblivious of the remembrance of God. Do not go after these people who are looking towards, who just want to follow their desires. Because when a person does that, when a person obeys such people, who follows such people, what will happen is that he will not be able to achieve his purpose in life. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, such a person, kana amruhu furuta. His final destination, his whole life is a loss. And of course, in another verse of the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم المال والبنون زينة الحياة الدنيا. That this wealth and these children and all these material amenities, they are the beauties of this world. زينة الحياة الدنيا. They are the beauties of this lowly worldly life. والباقيات الصالحات. But on the other hand, you have those things that remain, the good deeds that you leave behind, the good child that you train. خَيْرٌ عِنْدَ رَبِّكَ ثَوَابًا. That is much better next to your Lord in terms of the reward and in terms of what you will be hoping for. So in other words, Allah is teaching us what to attach ourselves to, what to look towards, how the type of worldview and the outlook we should have towards this life. And a pious person is like that, because he is always worried that if his outlook changes, if he is not content, then he can get into the disobedience of Allah, into the domain of being far away from God. You see, he'll be exiting the range of goodness, and that is what he is worried about. So Allah is teaching us, look towards the good people, look at them, attend to them, pay attention to their goodness and try to work for that. Stay away, don't look at other people's things, their material things, don't pay too much attention to those things. If they are good for your life, you can use them, otherwise you don't need to be so much worried about those things, but instead work hard for your real purpose in life. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He gives us the opportunity to achieve contentment in this world. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
Muhammadun man kuntu mawlaha. هذا علي سيد فاز من ولا هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Hi everyone, this is John. This is another episode of our weekly show, The Subcontinent. Our program aims to address important issues in the subcontinent which affect all stakeholders in the region, which hosts almost 25% of the global population. So let's move ahead and try to explain the issues, break down controversies surrounding them, and have some external perspectives from experts and people.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we will discuss the investment projects by Saudi Arabia in the Maldives. And we shall also look at how warming ties between India and Taiwan has angered China.
Maldives is in a social and economic crisis and naturally seeks to make the best use of every opportunity from its strategic geopolitical place, which is key to maritime security in the Indian Ocean. Neighboring India and the Asian giant China have for long been jostling for influence in the island nation. But Saudi Arabia is now upping its game.
Saudi Arabia has some big plans for the Maldives and once and again announces a fat investment project, loan or donation to the country. Members of the Saudi royal family regularly visit and hold extravagant parties there.
In the case of the Saudis, this is about the projection of soft power. Maldives is an island that's been in incredible economic difficulties the past few years. It's a Muslim majority island and and the Saudis see an opportunity both to leverage influence, to gain from investments. There's a burgeoning tourist industry, there's a fisheries industry. It's in a very strategically important place, location in South Asia. But it's also about leveraging influence with the international Ummah, the Muslim community. And so the Saudis, on the back of this cash, are investing in mosques, as they do all over the world. And the imams who will be in charge of giving the service, sermons in these mosques, have to come with the Saudi stamp of approval, which means they will have to follow the Wahhabist sectarian, ineffably literalist line of Islam, which the Saudi state is underpinned by. And so it's a win-win for the Saudis. They gain influence, they gain revenue from if these investments bear fruition in terms of what the return is. But I think most importantly, it's about gaining and securing and cementing more influence with the international Islamic community.
Saudi Arabia's royal family purportedly plans to invest over $10 billion for a French Riviera-style township in Farfu. Touted to be the next Dubai, the microstate-like high-class resort area is projected to be teeming with many flamboyant residential and tourist facilities with numerous hotels, malls and airports. Often called the last paradise on earth, Maldives attracts tens of thousands of tourists every year. The island nation has over 20 island clusters, but most of the population live in a few of them because the government does not have the necessary resources to provide the basic facilities and services such as drinkable water, healthcare, or schools.
I think everybody thought that Maldives are perfection, a paradise. And they are, but not on every island. And there is this local people they're so poor. They have kitchens outside, they sleep outside, their walls are mostly broken. There is actually a huge gap between rich people and poor people.
The inhabitants of some of these atolls, especially the least populated or underdeveloped ones, welcome and want the investment and infrastructure it brings, but fear that the Saudis manage to buy their entire home islands.
Well, as I say, it's a very strategically vital place. It's close to India. China's got significant investment in the Maldives. And so the Saudis, I think, under Prince Bin Salman, are following a very ambitious geopolitical project. They want to project soft power around the world rather than just within their own region. Bin Salman has the architect of this Vision 2030 project by which to modernize Saudi Arabia, to burnish its image on the world stage of holding huge and big sporting events, boxing, football, wrestling and so forth. So it's like Bin Salman has decided that it's time Saudi Arabia came out from the cold, so to speak. It wants to move away from just being an oil-rich country. It wants to invest and diversify. And an economic policy which extends out with your own borders also carries with it a geopolitical context. And as I say, the Saudis are ambitious under Bin Salman, or Bin Salman's personally very ambitious for Saudi Arabia, and this is why we're seeing all this activity. He's seen the success of Dubai for the United Arab Emirates, and he wants a slice of that pie. He understands that Western consumers, the tourist industry, and all these things is the way to go in order to diversify away from just being a one commodity economy.
All right, ladies and gentlemen, we have global media footage in this regard. So let's see how they have covered the issue of Maldives, and then we can move on.
Saudi Arabia is reportedly looking to effectively purchase, via a 99-year lease, a Maldivian atoll, the Farfu Atoll specifically, currently a Maldivian administrative division. The sale is speculated to involve a forced relocation of the 4,000-some people currently living there. The Saudis would then develop the atoll, presumably exploring revenue-generating projects in tourism and even maritime commerce. The sheer scale of the project puts Saudi Arabia in a sound position to secure sovereign territory of the Maldives. In a leaked audio clip aired by a television channel in 2017, Ahmed Nihan, an MP of the ruling Progressive Party of Maldives and the parliamentary majority leader, revealed that the constitution was amended in 2015 at the Saudi royal family's behest to allow them to get a foothold in the country. Commenting on the Saudi interest in the Maldives, foreign policy experts have cited the oil-rich country's intention to secure oil trade routes to East Asia.
Some Maldivians, mostly from smaller atolls, say that Saudis want to buy their islands and force them to live in small condos. They say that Saudi Arabia has already invested to build such settlements on the artificial islands. Former President Abdullah Yameen defended the investment by fellow Muslim country Saudi Arabia for all of the immediate benefits, more money, more jobs, and a better living standard, and rejected any environmental or social risk.
The rumors of trading islands for money or political power have always been frightening for the inhabitants and denied by authorities. But people feel threatened when the government tries to make selling islands easier. Back in 2015, then-President Abdullah Yameen pushed to change the country's law to make it possible for foreigners who invest more than $1 billion to own land in perpetuity. He pitched the idea as a way to bring in more investment. In 2017, reports of a proposed Saudi-funded investment on an atoll in the Maldives, billed as a high-end tourism project, had also been criticized by the opposition, which it said amounted to creeping colonialism by the Saudi government. The Maldives government, however, has refuted these allegations, saying no land has been sold. Without the infrastructure that can be built with the Saudi money, people from the smaller islands may eventually have to leave for the capital or other bigger atolls. But along with the Saudi money comes its puritanical Wahhabi ideas. Saudi-sponsored mosques and madrasas have been the means to make Maldives occupy an ignominious place as one of the largest contributors on a per capita basis of foreign fighters to Daesh Takfiri terrorists.
There's an absolute correlation. There's a causation. The Wahhabi ideology is indistinguishable from that which underpinned ISIS and the other Salafi jihadi groups who have been causing havoc across the Middle East in recent years. The only thing is that the Wahhabi ideology comes with the backing of an entire state. It underpins the state. And so there is absolutely a causation, correlation, call it what you will. Saudi Arabia is the classic archetypal Janus-faced state. It speaks one way to the West in terms of gaining favour with the West, in terms of cementing its alliances with the West in order to project a stronger image and more status than it would otherwise enjoy in the Middle East, given the nature of the state, given its very weak foundations as a singular state. But to the Wahhabi fanatics, it talks another language. It talks the language of jihadism, sectarianism, takfiri, and punishing infidels. The savagery is sometimes exposed, i.e. the murder by bonesaw of Saudi dissident journalist Jamal Khashoggi in 2018 in the Saudi consulate in Istanbul. The multiple beheadings that take place, crucifixions, the extreme and inordinate medieval punishments that are meted out to, in the main, poor migrant workers in Saudi Arabia. And the fact that the West continues to cling to suck on the teat of Saudi, largesse, Saudi money, in order to gain favour when it comes to selling them weapons, selling them services, selling them military training, is just utterly, utterly despicable. But that's the world we live in, and the Saudis are benefiting from the greed that underpins so-called Western civilization.
People have also voiced their opinions on social media, so let's see how they see this situation.
Abdullah Shahid, the foreign minister of Maldives, by posting a picture of him meeting Faisal bin Farhan, the foreign minister of Saudi Arabia, refers to the alliance between the Maldives and Saudi Arabia. Subramanian Swamy, the former Union Cabinet Minister of India, refers to the independence of the Maldives and emphasizes the right of choice for this country. Niaz Yusuf also mentions the death of Yasir Yahya Saleh, a Yemeni political prisoner in Maldivian prison, and believes the Maldivian government wants to please the Saudis by such actions. This tweet believes that the Saudi investment in the Maldives has appeased this country against Saudi atrocities in Yemen, and that's why the Maldivian government has not taken a critical stance towards them.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marwa Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
Recently, there's been a hot exchange of comments and guise threats among Indian and Chinese officials, as well as netizens of the two countries over Taiwan. The frenzy was apparently caused by a series of pro-Taiwan propaganda on Indian media, but the gesture is widely seen as a result of heightened border tensions between India and China in the Himalayas that left 20 Indian soldiers dead a few months ago.
This round of the India-China brawl was started when members of the ruling Bharatiya Janata Party and some other Indian internet users shared messages of support for Taiwan during the October 10th holiday, which the Taiwanese celebrate as the anniversary of the foundation of their country. For instance, why Satya Kumar, the national secretary of the BJP, tweeted that India stands in solidarity with the courage, strength and resolve of the Taiwanese people against colonialism and oppression by the imperial power. The messages came as a shock to China, whose embassy in New Delhi had put a lot of efforts to prevent such publicity. The embassy had sent a letter to media friends asking not to refer to Taiwan as a country. They reiterated via all their platforms that Taiwan was an inalienable part of China and expressed strong opposition to any actions that suggested Taiwanese independence. Several BJP officials rebuffed the letter, taunting that the media is not censored in India.
India and China's rivalry is replete with border disputes, but intertwined with billions of dollars of trade cooperation and very well calibrated, as both of them play by the rules of the game more than often. Yet, when one of them raises the game and plays a foolhardy act, the other reciprocates with another precarious reaction. If India plays the Taiwan card, China threatens with the Kashmir card.
In response to Beijing's protestations and embassy's letters, Tajinder Pal Singh Bagga, a spokesman for the BJP in Delhi, printed hundreds of posters wishing Taiwan Happy National Day and posted them on streets around the Chinese embassy building, raising the furor in China. However, the flags were brought down within a few hours, and an official of the New Delhi Municipal Council announced that the move was not authorized. Then China's state-run English-language paper Global Times published an article quoting analysts that the posters hung outside the embassy will only exasperate already soured China-India ties. The piece called on India's ruling party to give up its irrational behavior and to realize it is playing with fire. This is a serious issue for China, as Beijing regularly condemns any insinuation that self-ruled Taiwan is an independent country and insists it must return to the mainland fold by force if necessary. India says it officially follows the One China policy, which means that it doesn't have diplomatic ties with Taiwan. However, both sides have trade offices, which operate as de facto embassies.
For more analysis, we are now joined by Mr. Andrew Leung, who is an independent political analyst. Mr. Leung, welcome to the subcontinent. So, why do you think India is boosting relations with Taiwan?
First of all, a massive free trade area framework has been signed by China and 14 other Southeast Asian nations, the so-called Regional Comprehensive Economic Partnership, which is the largest free trade area agreement in the world. But India has chosen to opt out because India cannot afford the kind of free, tariff-free imports from China. Simply, there's no way that the Indian manufacturers or industries can compete. But staying outside the Regional Comprehensive Economic Partnership places India at a disadvantage because all these that area, all the nations, abolishing tariffs amongst themselves, and India exports could well be marginalized. And that's why India is now cozying up to Taiwan, because Taiwan, being not a country, cannot join their Regional Comprehensive Economic Partnership. So likewise, Taiwan is increasingly being marginalized as well. So that's the point number one in terms of trade and economics, why India needs to find a partnership in Taiwan. Now, the second dimension is geopolitics, because in the kind of pushback against China, the United States is, of course, using Taiwan as an unsinkable aircraft carrier. And then with the Indo-Pacific kind of strategy, including India, Japan, United States, Australia, the so-called Quad, the India could also make use of Taiwan as a kind of outpost to push back against China as well. So there are two dimensions why India is doing that in relation to Taiwan.
Okay, so you're saying that there are two aspects to it, trade and geopolitics. So how would China react?
Well, I think forming economic relations with Taiwan cannot be resisted by Beijing on the grounds of the One China policy, because Taiwan is a separate has a separate economy, but then the countries like India and other countries doing business with Taiwan, they do not necessarily have to recognize Taiwan as an independent country. So in that perspective, there is no contradiction with the so-called One China principle. But on the other hand, of course, Taiwan is now being increasingly marginalized in terms of diplomatic recognition. And Taiwan, is, of course, is not recognized by the United Nations as a separate political entity. So I think that from that point of view, China will not react very angrily. And then if you look at that, so what sort of stuff can India sell to Taiwan, or to what extent Taiwan can make use of India? This I think that that the bark is worse is not as is worse than its bite. I don't think China would be unduly worried. China would of course warn countries trying to break the so-called One China principle, but I don't think China would be would go the full length in stopping trade or economic relationship with Taiwan without breaking the One China policy.
Now, Mr. Leung, before asking the next question, let's see the media views regarding this problem.
Support is growing within India's government to formally start talks on a trade deal with Taiwan, as both democracies see relations with China deteriorate. Taiwan has sought trade talks with India for several years, but Prime Minister Narendra Modi's government has been reluctant to move ahead because it would involve a messy fight with China once any pact is registered at the World Trade Organization. In 2018, India and Taiwan signed an updated bilateral investment treaty. Trade has grown substantially from $1 billion in 2000 to $7.5 billion in 2019. According to Reuters, three top Taiwan firms, Foxconn Technology Group, Wistron Group and Pegatron Corp, all of them top contract manufacturers of Apple, were approved for investment plans of up to $900 million, roughly 6,630 crores, in India in the next 5 years. Indian public sentiment toward China has fallen in the wake of deadly border clashes between the two neighbors starting in May. Modi's government has since banned dozens of Chinese apps, including TikTok, while also speaking with Japan, Australia and the US about creating alternative supply chains to diversify away from China in the wake of the coronavirus pandemic. India has seen more than 7.5 million infections and 115,000 deaths from COVID-19.
All right, welcome back, Mr. Leung, and thank you to the audience for staying with us as well. So, Mr. Leung, you earlier said that China will not react very angrily to this. We've seen the same kind of move by the United States. What is in it for Washington?
I think that Washington is using Taiwan as a political, geopolitical ploy quite effectively. Under the cover of the so-called One China policy, officially, the United States hasn't abandoned the One China policy, but is pushing the envelope here, there, and everywhere. For example, sending high-level officials to Taiwan, and also selling arms, and more recently, quite modern and quite cutting-edge kind of armory, in order to foster Taiwan's defenses against any perceived Chinese aggression. So I think that for the United States, the relationship with Taiwan is also governed by the Taiwan Relations Act, which was in place for many years already. And under the Taiwan Relations Act, and the United States can and sell arms to Taiwan, and also boost the kind of defenses of Taiwan and also establishing some kind of relationship without formally recognizing Taiwan as a separate country.
Thank you, Mr. Leung, for being with us on our show. It was nice having you here. Now, viewers, people have also reacted on cyberspace and social media regarding this problem. So let's just take a look.
On the National Day of Taiwan, Satya Kumar, the National Secretary of BJP, congratulated this day and expressed solidarity with the Taiwanese against China. On the other hand, Tsai Ing-wen, the President of Taiwan, also congratulated Diwali to Indians for showing Taiwan solidarity with India, which faced positive feedback from the Indians. In this thread, Sanaa Hashemi gives a summary of her article regarding the India-Taiwan ties, and also at the end, she offers some tips to strengthen the bilateral relations between the two governments.
And that was our episode covering the issue of Saudi Arabia investment in Maldives and how warming of ties between India and Taiwan have angered China. Our team works really hard to make sure that you enjoy the show. We'll meet next week.
We would like to discuss Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam in the light of the month that we are in, who gave everything for humanity.
For humanity. By Brother Yasir Ibrahim.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina wa Nabiyyina wa Mawlana Abil Qasim al Mustafa Muhammad wa ala Ahli Baytihi al Tayyibin al Tahirin al Ma'sumin. Assalamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode for humanity, an episode where we try to find out us as human beings, where can we reach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? What are the means for it? And the greatest of means, or one of the greatest of means for us to reach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the movement of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. That we are able to reach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by the sacred sacrifice of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. However, this is not to say that, you know, just Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, you know, like our brothers in faith of other religions, who just take a certain personality and say that, you know, belief in this personality is enough for us to get into heaven, it's enough for us to attain the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We do not believe in this type of divinity to a certain level or a particular individual. Yes, Imam Hussein alayhi salam is divine. His movement was divine. But it requires effort on our part to truly understand that movement of the Imam. And again, here we understand that true justice to the Imam and to the movement of Imam Hussein alayhi salam is not just that on the 10 days of Muharram we go to the Husseiniyas and weep and we cry and we try to, you know, gain reward by just doing that. Yes, itself is extremely important. There's no doubt about it. But true justice to the movement of the Imam is to try and inculcate the teachings of the Imam in ourselves and then trying to implement them into our society at large. First of all, we start with our families, our bigger families, and so on and so forth, our small communities, and so on and so forth. And more importantly is this inner revolution, this inward justice that is important, that the Imam, you know, elaborated on and showed us that we can do it. And we see this many times on the plains of Karbala on the day of Ashura.
Allahumma ja'al mahyaya mahya Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad wa mamati mamata Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
At a certain point before the Imam even reaches the land of Karbala, he meets a particular person known as Zuhair. Now Zuhair, for example, was not a supporter of the Imam. History books narrated this person was an enemy of the Imam. He was in the opposite camp. He was a person who believed that the father of the Imam, that is Imam Ali alayhi salam, was responsible for the death of Uthman, the third Khalif. And therefore he was against the Imam. He was not for the Imam. He was an Uthmani, as the history book says. Not Umayyad, there's something else. But he was Uthmani. That he believed that Uthman was murdered, unjustly, or, without proper cause. And the reason for that was because of Amir al-Mu'mineen, alayhi salam, and, his supporters. But what happened? The Imam meets him. He asks him. And here we see, another issue that we can see, the impact of the ladies in this movement. Again, as we mentioned, we do not have equality, we have equity. The responsibilities to themselves that they were done, and the injustice that were actually done upon them, is something that it should be cried about. But again, the reasons for it, the soul of it needs to be extracted. That the wife of this individual, Zuhair, the impact and the part she plays in the internal revolution and the justice to the soul of this person must not be downplayed. That when the Imam asks to meet him, he refuses, or he gives an answer that shows that, no, I'm not willing to. And his wife then says to him, no, this is the grandson of Rasulullah who is calling you. You have to go to him, you have to answer him. And then he goes at the request of his wife. And in that conversation, no one knows what happened in the conversation. History doesn't record it. But what happened between the Imam and this individual is something for us to ponder upon. That a person who was completely opposite, within a moment, he changed. He changed to become one of the awliya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There are many things that can be discussed here. The capability of the heart of this individual, the soul of this individual. Why was it that his soul was able to be changed where many of the others, even though on the day of Ashura, many times, many of the companions, even the Imam himself, on many occasions spoke to them. Again, this is a form of that justice that the Imam did, that you give a person right up to the last moment the chance to change. This is what the Imam is trying to teach us here, that this is the justice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you a chance to come back. And this person, what happened to him? How he changed? What the Imam said to him? Allahu alam. Allah knows. But he changed and he became one of those individuals who gave his life for the movement of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. And therefore we see that this movement is a movement that, plays on the soul. That we do justice to our souls by this movement. That this movement is the ability for us to take our soul that we have done injustice to. Most of us have, not all of us. Yes, most of us have sinned. Sin itself is injustice to our soul. That when we sin and we break the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that biggest injustice we are doing is to ourselves. We zalam to nafsi. I've wronged myself, I've done injustice to my own soul, I've blackened it. And it is this movement of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam that hopefully inshallah will allow us to do justice to our soul, to bring that soul and put it where it is meant to be put. Where is it? On the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, going towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, following the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and being of those individuals who strive in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, making the law of Allah, making Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala the center of everything that we do. This is what is meant by the justice of the soul, by trying to place the soul back on that path in which it is traveling regardless. It is going, whether we like it or not, inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. To Allah we belong, and to Him we shall return. But to place it intentionally on that path of return is something that this mission allows us to do. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that by the right of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, by the right of this mission that Imam did to enable us to truly fulfill our spiritual sides by the light and by the movement of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, and not just look at it as a historical event, which again is injustice, but rather an event that enable us to put our soul on the path towards righteousness, towards the path of the Sirat al-Mustaqim and the path towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inshallah, my dear brothers and sisters, until next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Hope you have instilled in our heart, in a world where hopes disappear. Peace you have ingrained in our soul, in a time when peace becomes rare. Every breath that you did take, every step that you would make, purpose and guidance it gave mankind's heart it reawaked. Many people did leave the first teachings received. Hussein planned to retrieve loss of faith he perceived. Many people did leave the first teachings received. Hussein planned to retrieve loss of faith he perceived. Guide, you would be in place of Rasul to restore the sacred ring.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. Please accept our condolences on the arrival of the month of Muharram and the martyrdom anniversary of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali about the Master of the Martyrs, Sayyid al-Shuhada, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Stay tuned.
محرم مجالسش در پیشه. این مجالس با چنگ و دندون نگه داشته شده به ما رسیده.
We have the morning ceremonies or majalis of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam ahead of us. We inherited these ceremonies with many difficulties, and holding these majalis during history was not very easy. We were not taught to be a Shia in a classroom. We learned to be a Shia during the months of Muharram. Therefore, the majalis for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam are very important. Even you could find great ulama and scholars during the history of Islam who were individually fond of holding morning sessions and ceremonies for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam.
Karbala, as I step onto your sands, you capture my eyes. Karbala, I see heaven has been placed here beneath your sky.
این که می‌بینید بعضی از بزرگان ما، خدا رحمت کنه مرحوم آیت الله هاشم حسین اصفهانی معروف به کمپانی،
one of such scholars was the great Sheikh Muhammad Hussein Qaravi Isfahani, known as Kompani, who had great respect for the majalis of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. His love for Imam al-Hussein and the majalis on his martyrdom was to an extent that he himself kept the shoes of the guests and distributed glasses of tea among them. Now we see that even the great scholars of Islam spent their time and energy to hold morning ceremonies for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam during the months of Muharram.
Karbala, why do you hold such memories? Ashura,
thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali about Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.com/en, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Fi amanallah.
Beginning, the season's tears are flowing. Our Imam, we are condoling. Our new year starts with morning. Muharram is a beginning. The season's tears are flowing. Our Imam, we are condoling. Karbala, what precious blood was spilled there? Ashura.
Economic divide.
Tension between Greece and Turkey dates back to the Ottoman era, with both nations seeing a roller coaster relationship of ups and downs, which at their peak saw the countries locked in a conflict on four major occasions. With the recent Turkish decision to explore the Eastern Mediterranean Sea for, quote, scientific purposes, but more likely to explore natural resources, the Greek reaction has been one of protest, with the Greek Prime Minister stating that Turkey's actions broke international law.
Be no doubt, Turkey's actions undermine international law and threaten the security and stability of the broader region of the Eastern Mediterranean and of all EU member states. The European Union made it absolutely clear that unilateral actions will not be left unanswered when they threaten sovereign rights of member states.
Now, Turkey, on the other hand, disputes the Greek claims with the Turkish president. He has stated that Turkey, in this case, will always act to protect its legitimate interests in the Eastern Mediterranean, be it in the field of exploration to the protection of Turkish interests in northern Cyprus. Hello and welcome to Economic Divide with me, Kavit Ahlayi. In this week's episode, we will be looking into the tension between Turkey and Greece in the Eastern Mediterranean and examine what the economic impact may be on the two nations. Okay, the agency in the Eastern Mediterranean is the key sticking point when it comes to the tensions. Now, back in 1932, the Lausanne Peace Treaty attempted to establish a political balance between the two states, which, all in all, both parties adhered to in most aspects, with the main aim of the treaty establishing maritime borders and sovereignty. Under international maritime law, current conditions see the Greek 6 miles limit, comprised of approximately 43.5% of the agency, whilst the same rule applied for Turkey, only seeing the nation claim rights to 7.5% of the sea. The remaining 49% is considered international waters or the high sea. So what does it all come down to? Well, put it simply, oil and gas. The U.S. Geological Survey estimated that back in 2010, there were around 1.7 billion barrels of recoverable oil and around 3.5 trillion cubic meters of recoverable natural gas to be found in the Eastern Mediterranean's Levant Basin province. That's a plot that lays largely around the island of Cyprus itself, which is a contentious topic between Greece and Turkey.
Turkey and Greece have long clashed in the region, dating back from the Ottoman Empire, with the remnants of the past still causing tension today. The Eastern Mediterranean in particular has caused no end of diplomatic and military spats between the two states, with the Turkish role in northern Cyprus being one of the hottest topics of contention between Athens and Ankara.
We're here today especially due to the new provocation of Turkey in violation of Security Council resolutions. The people of Cyprus, and especially the youth, will not forget and will keep fighting and struggling for the restoration of our human rights and until we return to all our homeland.
But it seems that the main sticking point today is the war of words arising from what lies beneath the Aegean Sea, an area particularly contested between the two states, as both lay claim to disputed territorial waters, as well as the resources that go with them. Turkey have recently started so-called scientific and seismic explorations of the Aegean Sea, something that Greece claims is a breach of international maritime law, as the waters being prospected, according to Greece, belong to them. Yet under the banner of science, it seems the true intention of the Turkish exploration ship is to scope out and find oil and gas resources, of which it seems the subaquatic terrain of the Aegean may hold a valuable deposit of the much sought-after commodities. With both nations laying claim to the area, a host of maps and charts have emerged stating which country owns what. However, neither of them can agree on fixed details, suggesting that the tension caused by the Turkish exploration could lead to an ongoing war of words, a date at the ICJ Court of Arbitration, or worse yet, a conflict between the two nations, something that both have seen in the past. It seems then that the idyllic Eastern Mediterranean, with its host of tourist resorts, sublime clear waters and lush beaches, could see things turn very sour for the local area and economy, unless something is done fast.
So, why is oil and gas such a priority for Turkey and Greece? It may therefore be useful to consider how much each nation already has before considering just why they want more. Now, starting with Turkey, it currently holds some 312 million barrels of proven oil reserves as of the year 2016, making it the 53rd largest oil producing nation in the world. However, Turkey is a nation highly dependent on oil, consuming nearly 942,000 barrels per day, a daily deficit of minus 875,500 barrels. Now, moving on to Greece. Estimates suggest that it is home to around 10 million barrels of proven oil reserves, ranking the Hellenic Republic 90th in the world oil-producing nations. Much like Turkey, the demand for Greece is higher than the production, with daily consumption at 296,000 barrels per day, leaving a deficit of 280,000 barrels.
In terms of geographical positioning, Turkey and Greece sit on the borderline between Europe and Asia, making the area one of the most important geopolitical bridges in the world. Greece, for its part, enjoys being a member of the 27-bloc European Union, bringing with it a wealth of advantages from free trade, economic ties, and of course the comfort of knowing that the EU financial powerhouse is on hand to back up the vaults if needed, something that the Greeks have turned to in the past. Turkey, however, have been knocking on the door at Brussels now for decades, trying to get the EU to accept their membership into the bloc, something that has yet to materialise for the Turks. There are, of course, multiple sticking points when it comes to the Turks getting into the EU, with the likes of human rights issues and cultural issues, to name just a couple. However, Turkey and the EU also have a difficult situation to deal with in terms of the migrant crisis, something that the Greeks also play a part in. With the Greeks struggling to control their borders from the influx of migrants, including reports of live fire being aimed at people, for some reason, the EU is pointing the finger of blame at Turkey, suggesting they need to do more when it comes to controlling migration routes.
The idea is that we are ready to cooperate with Turkey, what we are doing, and we are ready to cooperate more with Turkey in order to tackle this difficult challenge of migration. And of course, it's important for all the member states, all the European member states, it's important for them to have a good and a strong and a responsible cooperation with Turkey.
Leaders in the EU are also sceptical about the recent actions of the Turks in the Eastern Mediterranean, with French President Emmanuel Macron, for one, showing his distaste at so-called Turkish provocations. With the current tension yet to be resolved between Turkey and Greece, as well as a host of other issues underlying deep in the relationship between Turkey and the EU, it seems that a lot is yet to be achieved before the Turkish flag is raised outside the EU Commission in Brussels.
It gives me great pleasure to introduce Dimitris Papadimitriou, professor of political science from the University of Manchester. Now, he's the director of the Manchester Jean Monnet Center of Excellence and has numerous publications on various EU and Greek affairs. Professor, many thanks for being with us here on Economic Divide.
Thank you for having me.
Great. First up, tensions have started to flare between Greece and Turkey over competing ambitions to access gas reserves in the Eastern Mediterranean. Both parties are laying claim to overlapping areas. How do you assess the situation? What can be done to actually resolve this?
Well, this is an issue that goes back many, many years, many decades, in fact. It all goes back to the way in which the Ottoman Empire was dissolved in the 1920s, and also how the post-Second World War settlement was implemented in the Mediterranean. It is a very thorny issue. It is something that the two countries has found very difficult to resolve. The bilateral talks on arranging these territorial waters have been very difficult, and they become deadlocked, partly also because the two countries cannot find a way of resolving this dispute externally. That is to say, by reference to an international court or another international organization that could mediate between them.
Tensions between Turkey and Greece is nothing new, as you mentioned, with the Turkish presence in northern Cyprus to be a particular point of contention, or attention, I should say. You have the flow of migrants between Turkey and Greece, as well as both parties ramping up their military awareness recently. Do you think the EU, for example, can maybe play a part in brokering?
The EU has a very important part to play in this dispute. May I remind your viewers that nearly 20 years ago, in 1999, a Greek-Turkish rapprochement developed very fast, partly as part of a strategy in the European Union to provide Turkey with the prospect of one day becoming a member of the European Union. Now, since then, of course, things have changed. I think it's true to say that Turkey has moved away from Europe in many respects. Europe itself has been having second thoughts about the prospect of Turkey becoming a member one day. In this context, the